Let's pray together. Father, once again, we come before you, Lord God, seeking wisdom and direction. Father, we thank you for reminding us again of your love. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your power. And thank you for your grace. And Lord God, we just continue to ask that as we come before you, Lord, that you may teach us. Help us, Father, to draw nearer to you, that we may know and experience the joy that is inexpressible and the peace which passes understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may have seen one of the old Telstra commercials. It was a funny commercial a few years back that promoted one of the new deals. It begins with a man and a woman at the altar about to say their vows. The man says to his future bride, he says, "I promise to love you and be faithful to you until someone better comes along." She nods and smiles and says, "And I promise to love and care for you while ever I feel like it. Otherwise, I will leave." And they kiss and they exchange rings and it ends. And that's how Telstra introduced their no-contract deal. It was meant to be funny, but it actually reflected something of human nature. The question that's often asked in life is, what is the minimum that I have to do to pass that course? What's the least I need to do to get that job? What's the minimum I have to do to stay in a relationship? And there are people who come to the Christian faith in the same way as they do to a job or a relationship. What are my obligations? What's my responsibility? What do I actually have to do? What's the line I can't cross? Now, if you're after a list of things to do and not do, if you're a checklist sort of person where you want to tick off what's in, what's out, you're going to be disappointed with the Christian faith. Because the Christian faith is about a relationship. The Lord calls his people into a relationship with him, not a checklist. And that's what the rich young ruler could not understand. He really wanted eternal life. But he had limits on what he was prepared to do. Jesus calls him, invited him to come and have a brand new life. Come and have eternity with him. But the ruler was only prepared to make a very few tweaks in his life. That was all. Now, the Apostle John, over the last number of weeks, has been labouring the point that the signs of new birth is love. We love because he first loved us, says John. And this love is not an emotional response, but it's actually a decision to walk faithfully before the Lord God. Now, the word the apostle loves to use, it's a word that he clarifies. It's a word that's been distorted in our modern life today. It's the word believe. Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son, is Christ, is born of God. Verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 10, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. In fact, the word believe is one of John's absolute favourite words. Matthew in his gospel uses the word 9 times. Mark uses it 15 times. Luke uses the word 10 times. John in his gospel uses it 76 times. He just loves the word. Now, what does it mean? You see, the Apostle John lived long enough, he lived longer than all the disciples, to have the privilege of seeing the church grow and thrive. Many people had come, people from all backgrounds, come to faith in Jesus, but he lived long enough also to see false teachers come and distort the word of God. Some people thought that the Christian faith is one that was to be discussed and analysed and debated. To them, the Christian faith is about doctrinal purity. Their main concern was to be accurate theologically. I remember years ago going to a combined church meeting in Casino with all the other churches. One person was asked to stand and pray at the end. He was a young man who was a recent convert who'd shared his faith earlier. And in his prayer, this young man thanked the Father for dying on the cross for sinners. Immediately, someone jumped up from the audience and corrected him. "It was Jesus," he said, "the Son who died on the cross and not the Father." And the irate man sat down again, very flustered. Now, friends, he was theologically correct, but the public rebuke of the young man shocked everyone. In fact, in the years to come, the only thing that people remembered about that gathering was the irate Pharisee that had to stand up and correct the young man. John informs us the word believe cannot simply be head knowledge. It doesn't simply refer to our theology and nothing else. You see, the false teachers in those days could easily have read verse 1 and taken comfort from it. They could have said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ." They could have said, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God." And they could have easily given you an accurate Trinitarian formula. But if their beliefs remained as head knowledge, they've misunderstood the gospel. And they show that they have no relationship with the Lord whatsoever. So Jesus makes this really clear in Revelation 2 to a congregation at Ephesus. Listen to what Jesus says. He says to the church, "I know your deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. You've tested those who claim to be apostles and found to be false. You have persevered and you've endured hardship and you've not grown weary. Your doctrine is right. Your theology is correct and your stand against evil is commendable. But I hold this against you," says the Lord Jesus. "You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Remember and do the things you did at first." You can have all of that. And if you have not got love, you're a sounding gong and nothing. You see, the difference between believing the truth about Jesus and having a belief that actually transforms your life is the difference between heaven and hell. Genuine belief for the Apostle John must be transformative. And this is why throughout the letter, the Apostle makes it clear you cannot truly believe in God, even claiming to love him, if you do not love your brother. You cannot truly have a saving faith unless your faith permeates into different aspects of your life. It's impossible. See, John's letters were actually written to the church, not to the world. To those who've heard the gospel and to those who believe certain things about Jesus. And yet for many still, it was a superficial faith, not a saving faith. Year after year, there's no sign of growth. And the parable says the axe is ready at the stump. There's very little fruit. They might say, "I believe in Jesus, I love God." And John presses home the point in verse 3. This is what love looks like: to obey his commandments. And his commands are not burdensome. You claim to love God? Obey his commands. Obey his word. You see, friends, the minute we hear the word obey, or duty, or responsibility, or accountability, people complain, "Whoa, we're not under law, we're under grace. I don't want to hear about this stuff." And the reason why John needs to add his commands are not burdensome is because many saw them that way. Many actually saw the commands of God as burdensome, as a chore. Now, to forgive those we don't want to forgive, to love those we find unlovable, to be gracious when we don't feel like being gracious, to return good for evil, and to pray for our enemies, this is not easy. But God commands us, even when it doesn't feel right, to still do it. But John rejects the idea that God's commands are burdensome. They're hard. They go against the grain of society. They will certainly not win you friends. But there's not a single command anywhere in the Bible which does not lead to your wholeness, your blessing, and your completeness. None. On many occasions, the Lord would give his command and say this, "Do this that it may go well with you." This is my command, but it may go well with you. Now, one of the greatest hindrances that people have in following Christ is pride. Pride in thinking we can fight the battle in our own strength. How many times have you heard people say, "You know, I've tried everything, I might as well just pray." That's amazing. It really, that's the first point of call becomes the last point. I've tried everything, I'll just pray. A prayerless a believer is a proud believer, no matter how much we speak about our relationship with God. A Christian who doesn't delight in the Word of God is someone who relies on his own wisdom, no matter how much they say, "Oh, I love God." Pride and humility cannot coexist, and God calls us to be humble. In fact, the Apostle Peter says, "Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." But it's the first one, submitting to God. Submit to God. Be humble. It's that submission to God's word that many balk at. God calls us to trust him and obey his word. And if we do that, we will live lives which are conquering lives, that are overcoming no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in. Look at verse 4. "For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? It is he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Do you overcome? Are you a conqueror? Or are you a victim? Whenever we forget that we are in a spiritual battle, we remember that the Lord never forgets that, thankfully. He will strengthen you. He will discipline you. He will train you for the battle ahead. And he does it by using day-to-day situations, tests and trials to keep us focused on eternity. Whenever we forget we're involved in a spiritual battle, which we all are, we end up fighting in our own strength and falling in a heap. And Satan laughs, and he hopes we will continue to disbelieve in him as he undermines and distracts us from our heavenly calling. I remember one of our youth group outings, we hired a company that runs laser skirmish. The teenagers used to love it back then. There was one kid in the youth group who never lasted more than 2 minutes in each game. He always got killed, ran out of lives. Though he was told many times, "Remain safe," he did the same thing again and again. He didn't realise that when he was hiding behind an object, that his rifle was poking out, that the opposing team could shoot the end of his rifle. That's where the thing was. And he'd be hiding and you could see the gun sticking out and the opposing team would shoot the end of the gun. And it'd be bing, 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 and he's out. And he never knew, he was mystified. "Why does it always happen to me?" Well, that's what some Christians are like. They're not aware when they leave the straight road and follow the world, they are heading into danger. They do not realize that when they give in to their sinful nature, still claiming to love God, they give the devil a foothold and he will gladly take it. They do not realize the importance of fellowship, the importance of accountability, the importance of prayer support, to say to people, "Pray for me." They see themselves as independent believers, whatever that means, and they go from one problem to another. But John reminds us, victory is ours through Christ. "Who is it that overcomes the world?" asks John. And then the answer, it is he who puts his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. There is hanging in an American gallery a painting called Checkmate with Satan. It's actually, it has two people playing chess. It's painted by a painter called Charles Webb in 1864. It portrays a man playing chess with the devil. And the young man is playing the white pieces and the devil's playing the black pieces. And a caption below the painting says that the young man, if he wins, he will be free from power of sin. But if Satan wins, the man will be his slave forever. And as you look at the painting, you can Google it when you get home. When you look at the painting, it's obvious from the number of pieces that each player has that Satan is winning. He's put the guy in check, the young man in check. And people from all over the world have seen this painting and felt pity for the young man who had lost to Satan. But years later, a chess master by the name of Paul Morphy saw this painting. And after staring at it for 20 minutes, he noticed the young man was not actually in check. He still had one move. And that move involved his king moving one direction. One move that would get him out of check. How many times have we been defeated or felt like we're defeated and just given up? And yet the king has one move that changes everything. There are so many people today just give up easily. Their prayers have become cold and ritualistic. Their joy has been sapped. Their hopes shriveled up. They're still there, but the song's gone. They forgot the king has one move that will bring victory and freedom. And friends, that king has taken the move on the cross. He has brought victory to all who put their faith in him. So the question to be asked is this: why did the rich young ruler walk away from Jesus? Why did the crowds, the vast crowds, drawn to Jesus initially, but eventually walked away from his offer of life? Why did the Pharisees carefully study the Bible and refuse to come to Jesus to have life? Why is that? For the vast majority of people, the answer is a question of risk. They've spent decades accumulating for themselves trinkets and baubles and all the stuff they need to have. And Jesus says, joy is not found in those things. It's found in me, says the Lord. And people are not willing to make the trade. Paul, the apostle, referred to all that he'd accumulated as rubbish in comparison to what Christ has given him. One person said to me, he said, at the end of introducing God, he said, I love what you have to say. He said, but what if you're wrong? What if you're wrong? And I had to say to him, what if you're wrong? It's a fair question, but what about what are you gambling for? You see, there's no avoiding the fact that the Christian faith is about faith and trust in a world that has a problem with faith and trust. It's about rejecting the lies of the world and believing the word of God. It's about following Christ when society says you're a fool and will cancel you for that. But John tells us there are actual witnesses. There's proof. There's external and internal witnesses that show that Christ is indeed our Saviour and he can be trusted. The water and the blood refer to Jesus' ministry. The one began at his baptism when the Father proclaimed him as the one to come. The blood refers to the cross that Jesus died on, the one that took our punishment. So John is saying Jesus' life and ministry is a testimony of that proof. But there's more. There's our internal testimony. Verse 10, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. There's the external testimony out there, but there's also the internal testimony. Romans 8 says, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. This is the testimony, verse 11, God has given us eternal life in his Son. Can you see, John is very concerned. We don't simply believe things about Jesus and miss the relationship altogether. He's very concerned about that. For a person can be right with all the details about Jesus. He can be correct about who the Father is and the Holy Spirit. He can be very clear, as the Pharisees were, of all the commands God has given. But unless he submits to Christ and his lordship, he is conning himself. And he has no relationship with God. If our faith is real, says John, it will be evident as to whether we obey God's will or not. If our faith is real, it will be evident by the way we treat others, especially those from the household of faith. If our faith is real, we will overcome the world through the power of the risen Christ. We are more than conquerors. Now, friends, we live in a world where true freedom means doing whatever you want to do. Surely God wants me happy. Surely God wants me to be myself. That's the greatest lie of our age. And it leads to bondage. True freedom is not doing what I want to do. No. True freedom is actually to obey the Lord Jesus, even when obeying him goes against my sinful nature and personal desires. That's true freedom. You were called to be free, says Paul in Galatians 5. Do not use your freedom to give in to your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love, says Paul. That's true freedom. See, in the end, John could not put the matter more simply. Verse 12. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. The question we need to ask is not what's the minimum God expects of me, but what do I need to do to please him? He who died for me, who adopted me into his family, who promises me eternal glory. That's a life that draws love and power and wisdom and joy from our Heavenly Father. He is the source of all good things, not the world we live in. He who has the Son has life. The very life this world rejected is the life that you and I rejoice in. It is ours. May this new life be yours in abundance as we await the Lord's return, anticipating its fullness. Nurture that new life. Rejoice in it. Cherish it as it transforms you daily as you look to Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Let us pray. Father, we can see the Apostle John's concern as he shifts our focus, Lord God, from simply believing things about Jesus and entering into a relationship with him, one of love, obedience, and joy. Father, help us today. Help us to cherish that submission. Help us to delight in obeying your word, and may your spirit continue to work in our hearts and minds, transforming us today to delight in the things of the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. No matter what you've gathered in life, at the end, everything belongs to God. The whole world belongs to God. It is all his. And yet he gives us far more than that. He gives us eternity. Let's stand as we sing, "This Earth Belongs to God."